So when I was a boy, I wanted to imitate my dad. You see, my dad was an officer in the Air Force, and he got to what I called babysit the Titan II missiles. He literally was the guy with the key that if the president called, he launched the missile. So as a kid, as a young boy, wow, this is cool. I want to imitate my dad. And it was so much so that I would wear a uniform and wear his Air Force little hats and go around. And I built a missile, put it in my wagon, and walked down the street with my missile. I wanted to imitate my dad. However, as I grew up, I realized that not everything about him should I imitate. How many of you, when you were young, am I on, Robert? Okay. How many of you had somebody that you wanted to imitate, and then you realized, oh, wait a minute, that's not really what I should be doing? This morning, we're going to be talking about walking as children of God. And in Ephesians 5, verse 1, it says, imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are dear children. So when in this world, we look at people to imitate and realize we can't truly imitate them completely, God gives us an example, a father who we can imitate completely. We can imitate him in everything we do. And why? Because we are children of God. So this morning, we're going to actually skim this topic because as I was preparing the message, it really could have been a two-hour sermon. And so we're going to pull it back, skim the topic, and talk about being children of God and what living and walking as a child of God looks like. Before we get going, let's pray. Holy Father, I thank you that you have called us as your children. I thank you that you have given us an example that we can imitate, that you have given us insights into who you are. And Lord, this morning I ask that you would speak your words through my mouth, that you would take this message and that you would speak to each person's heart, and that none of us will walk out of here unchanged this morning. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So we talk a lot in church about Father, God the Father. But we don't talk a lot about us being children. So what does it mean to be a child of God? How do you qualify as a child of God? Is everybody a child of God? Some people believe that everyone on earth is a child of God. We are all part of his creation. He does love us. He desires a relationship with us. But to be a child of God, you have to accept that position. You have to agree to be a child of God. And how do you do that? So this is a little precursor to Jeff's course about sharing salvation. So how do you become a child of God? Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the first step is to admit that we need salvation. And salvation from what? Sin and our shortcomings. And the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you have to first admit you need salvation from your sins and shortcomings. Second, you need to recognize that the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ. John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And the verse so many people leave off, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God didn't sit up in heaven going, I'm going to condemn this world. He promised to Noah after the flood he would no longer destroy all mankind. He said, no, I'm going to send my son that I love. And I'm going to send him as a replacement, as a sacrifice, so that all might be saved. And finally, you have to accept the gift of salvation by believing and confessing. In Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Simple steps to becoming a child of God. It is a position that is offered to all of us, and you have to accept it. And once you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are adopted as his son and daughter. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's Daddy. Cry, Daddy. We can call him Daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And as a child of God, what does that make you? The Lord God, Yahweh, is the King of Kings, right? So if you're the child of God, who's the King of all kings, what are you? You are allowed to actually speak back to me. An heir. You're a prince and a princess. Do you think of yourself as a prince or a princess? As an heir of the King of Kings? Or do you think of yourself as a sinner just saved by grace? You are a sinner saved by grace. But God wants to call you up into a new identity. He wants you to realize that you are his child. And he loves you. And he wants you to walk in the authority, in the power that he provides as your father. And so Paul in verse 5 said, therefore, imitate God, therefore. So we now get to go back into chapter 4. And if you have your Bibles, we are going to go verse by verse through chapter 4, verse 17 through the end of the chapter. Paul starts with, by the authority or the Lord's authority, I say this. Live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasures and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. So through this chapter, we're going to see a lot of don'ts and do's. Paul gives us some don'ts, and then he gives us the do, the opposite. And the first don't is live no longer as the Gentiles. So what does that mean? Here in America, who are the Gentiles? What is our reference point? Our reference point, this is like us talking about non-Christians, non-believers. So Paul says, no longer live as a non-believer, as one who is of the world. Why? Because they're hopelessly confused. Hopeless. Without Christ, is there hope? How could they have hope? Their moral compass is all skewed because they're confused. They don't know Lord God Almighty. They don't have his ways. They're confused. And their minds are full of darkness. But what are we to do? But that isn't what you learned about Christ. There's a turning point. Since you have heard about Jesus, there's your turning point, your point of salvation. Once you became a Christian, learned the truth that comes from him, now what? Throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Throw off. I love that. Throw it off. Don't just go, okay, this is the old Mark, and he's going to go right here in the corner. I'm going to kind of keep him as a remembrance stone of who I was. No, Paul says, throw him off. Get rid of him. Cast him out. In Romans 6, is not in my, okay. I'll just tell you what Romans 6 says. We were baptized into Christ Jesus, into his death. So when we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior and were baptized, we were baptized into his death. Why? So that you might too walk in newness of life. And that's Romans 6, 33, verse 3 and 4, and I took just pieces of it. The old man is dead. Last week, Rick came and shared some of what God's doing in his life. In April, Rick's old man died. He's a new man. The old ways are gone. And now, he is newness of life. Hey, think about this. It's kind of a morbid description, but bear with me. Put a corpse on your back. You want to carry around your old man? He's dead. Carry him around. See how stooped over you become in time. Are you going to be able to walk upright? Are you going to be able to walk as God calls you to walk with this dead corpse on your back? You're weighed down. Bury him. Buried in baptism. The semblance is there. Buried in baptism. Bury the old man. Don't carry him around with you. And then you can walk upright in the newness of Christ. Verse 23, instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Your new nature. What are your thoughts? What do you think about? We get together Sunday mornings for a couple hours. Why? Why do we come together? Really? Seriously. Why are we here? To worship. To fellowship. I heard something, but to learn. All of those things are true. And the reason we come to worship, to fellowship, and to learn is so that the other 166 hours a week, we can live as light in the dark world. You don't come here as an escape from the world. You come here to be lifted up and prepared to go out as a light. Amen. How many of you are light? How many of you on Monday morning when you have to show up to work and you're not so happy and maybe the weather's not so good and you have to be out in it, how many of you are light at that job? How many of you grumble just like everybody else? It's easy to fall back into that old way, but that's not who we are. That's not what we're called to be. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to make our thoughts, attitudes, and actions new. So the balance of the chapter is where we kind of get to the meat of what it means to walk as a child of God. Paul's going to hit us with some stuff that we might not quite feel so comfortable about. Oh, there's Romans. He's just in the wrong place. And the first thing he's going to hit us with is stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. Sounds simple, right? Tell the truth. Don't lie. Well, what if Jane walks in a new outfit and you go, hey, Jane, that looks great on you, but really it's atrocious. Did you just lie? Your motivation was to not embarrass her, to make her feel better, but you did lie. Now, I really shouldn't talk about fashion because God gave me a wife and three daughters so that hopefully I don't walk out of the house looking completely like a buffoon, but I digress. And let's talk about something I do have knowledge and experience about. Taxes. Here's a subject everybody in America really gets excited about. I spent 20 years in public accounting. I have heard every potential scheme, I think, of how to minimize your tax bill. In other words, how to hide income or increase deductions. Things like, well, you know, I just run as a cash business, so I don't have to report it. Well, I didn't get a 1099, therefore it must not be taxable. Oh, yeah, I drive this car. It's 100% business. It's all deductible. Really? Seriously? I don't want to pay a penny more in taxes than I have to. And I worked really hard for my clients that they didn't have to pay more in taxes than they had to. But do you realize when you sign that tax return, you're signing it under penalties of perjury, that to your knowledge, it is accurate and complete. In other words, if you purposely don't report income, and I know nobody here has ever done this. Y'all get quiet and start snickering. Yeah, nobody's ever done this. You're lying. And you might go, oh, but the government doesn't spend it well anyways. It's okay. They've got enough. They got billions and trillions, and they just borrow more if they don't get enough from me, right? But who are you? No, really, who are you? You're a child of God. What does Jesus say? Watch out. Lightning might strike. Just saying. His time is impeccable. But anyways, I am so lost now. What did Jesus say about taxes? And this sermon's not about paying your taxes. It's about living as a child of God. What did Jesus say? He said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. Do you trust God enough to provide everything you need, including your full amount of taxes, or not? You see, it's a trust issue. Do you trust God enough to be fully honest with everybody and everything? When you walk out of Sam's Club and get home and you realize they didn't charge you for the garage door opener, do you go, oh, hey, yeah, I got one on over the man there. I got a free garage door opener. Or do you go back and pay for the garage door opener? Do you know that God will honor your integrity and your honesty and provide for you if you will live in his ways. That's what this sermon is about. It's about living as he has called us to live and trust in him fully. So the next thing that Paul gets to is anger. Don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. Anybody here ever get angry? Okay, come on. Everybody has gotten angry. You're all awake, right? Okay. Does it say don't get angry? No. It says don't sin by letting anger control you. As a kid, anger controlled me, and even into adulthood. I could throw, as a 4 or 5-year-old, the biggest temper tantrum on the face of the earth. I'd say ask my mom, but she's in heaven, so you can't ask her right now, but ask my siblings, they'll tell you. Well, the older sibling. And I let that anger control me through my teen years into adulthood. Now, I got better about when it showed up. I got better about how it came out. I filtered it more, but the anger still controlled me. It wasn't until I dealt with that spirit of anger that then I was free and I could then follow this verse. For anger gives a foothold to the devil. What does that mean? A foothold to the devil. We don't have time this morning to talk about strongholds and demon possession and influence and all of that, though I know somebody who wrote a book about that covers that topic. And that's Dallas and I, in case you missed that. But a foothold to the devil. When we are walking in sin, and this is all sin, it's not just anger, but when we are walking in sin, it gives the devil an opportunity to have an influence in our lives. Christians cannot be possessed by demons. We have the Holy Spirit in our spirit, therefore we cannot be possessed by demons. But we can be influenced by them. And when we walk in sin, we're allowing them an entrance, a foothold, to have influence in our lives. So what about the phrase in the middle there? Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Does that mean at 7 o'clock tonight, if you get angry about something, you have 10 minutes to resolve it? I looked. Sunsets at 7:10 tonight, so you have 10 minutes to resolve it. Is that what that means? No. What that means is when you do get angry, it might have sway or control for the moment, but it is not to be allowed to have control for the day. In other words, you be in control of your anger. You take care of it and find resolution. If you are a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good hard work and then give generously to others in need. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Do not steal. All of us follow this one, right? Right? Surely Ten Commandments. We follow all of them, right? Does that mean just robbing banks? I don't think we have any bank robbers in here, I'm guessing. Well, maybe we do, but hopefully you've forgiven one. But what other things might we steal? Office supplies from the business? Common. What about time from your employer? All of you, when you show up at work and you're on the clock, are 100% devoted to the work, right? You never see this thing come out with a text or a Facebook post or anything else, right, while you're on the clock? Now, each company has their own policies, but you need to make sure that when you're at work, you're working. You're not stealing time from your employer. The ESV says, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Not all of us have to do physical labor. But we need to do honest work. We need to be honest with what we're doing. If you're on the clock and your employer expects you doing their business, then that is what you should be doing. Many in America have this idea that all time is our time, and we're there at the convenience. We're there for the convenience of our employer. We're there actually to do their business. Even if you're self-employed, you go, oh, I'm self-employed. Okay, well, I'm self-employed, and I do a job for a client. I'm there doing their business. So all of us have an employer, whether we're self-employed or not. And why do we work hard? So we can have a bigger house, a nicer car, new clothes, all the bells and whistles, thrills and everything? Is that why we work hard? All of those things are okay. If anybody walks out of here and says, oh, Mark doesn't want me to have a nice car, you misheard. You can have a nice car. But the reason we work hard is to give generously to others in need. Our motivation isn't to work so that we can have stuff. Our motivation is to work so our needs are provided for so that we can give generously to others. If you're hungry and don't have a place to live, and you can't pay your rent, how likely are you to give to others in need? Not very likely. So we work so that we can be generous. Dave Ramsey says, live like no one else so that you can later give like no one else. One other little out-of-the-box way in which we might be a thief. And this is Dallas's one. So, by the way, I didn't put this disclaimer at the beginning. If I say anything that offends you, please come to me and let's talk through it because I don't want you leaving offended. But if anything that is said this morning convicts you of change that's needed in your life, praise be to God and listen to him. So, a little out of the box, but do we steal opportunities from others? What do you mean, Mark? Sometimes, and I admitted last time I preached that I've been called a control freak before, sometimes in our controlling nature, we don't allow others to operate in their God-given calling and gifts. That's a hard one. Because we think we got it under control. But God may be saying, hey, Joe needs to step up and do something. And we go, oh, but we got it. I'm good. That's a form of stealing. You're stealing from Joe the opportunity to be obedient and grow and do what God is calling Joe to do. Now, the church typically has the opposite effect in that they don't want to do anything, and so anybody that does step up is fine, but just be aware that sometimes we steal opportunities from others. Now, the next thing that Paul talks about, I know nobody in the church ever has an issue with. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Dave's laughing because of something he told me last week, I think. So years ago, I left a big CPA firm to start my own firm so that I could have time to pastor a church. One of my clients, excavation guy, good construction worker, who had spoken openly in front of me a number of times, found out I was a pastor. Mark, I'm so sorry for all of those curse words I've used in front of you. Even non-believers know, have some sense of right and wrong with language. And yet, how many of us use that same language on the job or out in daily life, walking around? How many people listening to everything you say will go, there's a Christian, because they talk weird? Right? Should we not be different? We're a new man, old man's gone. We ought to talk weird. We ought to be different. They ought to see a difference. If you would be embarrassed to use the language in front of Billy Graham, then you shouldn't be using it at all. I pick Billy Graham because he's fairly well respected. But God hears everything you say, by the way, even if it's said in your head. So one day, I was working on a deck, rebuilding a deck, and I cut my hand under joist hanger. And if you've ever worked with joist hangers, they're metal, they're sharp, it cut, it bled. It was not a good experience. It hurt. And after I got a bandage on it and got it bandaged up, he said to me, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he said, I'm impressed. I go, what? He expected to hear some expletives coming out of my mouth, and he didn't. So I ask you the question, have you purified your heart and language so that when that moment comes, the mouth will speak in pureness? Will people notice because they expect to hear the other? And when they don't, will they go, wow, okay, wait a minute, something's different there? I find working on construction jobs to be an incredible opportunity to share Christ. Not that I'm there with my Bible beating people over the head, but because I'm there. Do you get that? Christ lives in me. I am filled with the Holy Spirit. So wherever I show up, who's there? The Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ goes wherever I go. Do people see him? Or do they see us because we haven't washed the window enough for them to see Jesus? How do you handle conflict? Says, let everything you say be good and helpful. Does conflict happen in life? If you don't have conflict in your life, then I'm not sure what kind of life you have. Does conflict happen in church? Oh, we're all believers. There's no conflict here, right? I've been hurt by Christians far deeper, far more often than I've ever been hurt by non-believers. Why? Because we don't always follow this verse. Everything you say be good and helpful. Does that mean you're not allowed to critique anything? No. There is a time and a place for constructive criticism, and there's a way in which to do it. Criticism is to build up, not to tear down. Remember that earlier verse, John 3:17? Jesus came not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. That's an example. He came to build up, not to tear down. We as well need to be building up. When conflict comes, we need to address it. Jesus gave us a great instructions in Matthew 18, verse 15 to 17, which summarized is, you got an issue with a brother? Go to him one-on-one. If you don't resolve it one-on-one, then get two or three other Christians and go together. If that still doesn't work, then go to the church. Do we follow that example all the time? Ever had something said that you're offended by, a believer, and then you go talk to Mary instead of going and talk to whoever it was? We do that because we're hurt. I need to share. I need to work through it. No, you need to go and see if you can find resolution. And most often, what I found is it's a misunderstanding. That if you go and talk through it, they're going, oh, wow, I sure didn't mean that. Or they're going, oh, wow, I'm sorry. Most of the time, you will find resolution if you just go to them. Instead, we'd rather go tear them apart in front of somebody else. And I have found a lot of times that gossip is disguised as prayer requests. I know, nobody in this church does that. Criticism most often is harsh and hurtful instead of building up. We need to be an encouragement in what we say. So purify your language and build up others. An encouragement in those who hear. Do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. That's our motivation to live an upright life. We are God's own. As a parent, if I see somebody else's kids doing something wrong, I might shake my head. But if I see my kids doing it, I'm going to be grieved. You're God's kid. If I was a perfect parent, I could expect perfection from my kids. I'm not a perfect parent, and therefore I can't expect perfection from my kids. But who is a perfect parent? Is God a perfect parent? God has given us the tools we need to live an upright life. And not only the tools, he's given us a helper. We spent the summer talking about the Holy Spirit. He's our helper. We're not walking this journey alone. He's given us the tools, he's given us the Holy Spirit, and he's given us each other to hold each other up, to hold each other accountable. For several years, an attorney friend of mine and I would get together every Friday morning at 6:30 and have breakfast. Most of you are going, 6:30 every Friday morning? Are you kidding me? I couldn't function, let alone talk. But you know what? Those years of accountability, and when I get to go to Springs, I still try to get together with him, was vital. It was vital in my walk with the Lord and in his walk with the Lord. Do you have an accountability partner? Do you have somebody that you can share anything with? Good, bad, ugly, and uglier. If you don't, find someone. Make it a priority to get together with them. And here's the deal. When you do that, you mutually agree that everything stays within the two of you. And everything is fair game. Because otherwise, if you're hiding stuff from them, how are you held accountable? Everything. That means when you lie, steal, get angry, talk abusively, when you get together, you get together and you say, you know what, this week I goofed it up here. And what do? They go, you know what, God loves you. And here, next week, you're not going to do that. Why? Because I'm going to ask you next week how you did. When you have accountability, you can function better. And this is completely out of my notes, so I have no idea where we're going with this, but God's good. Walk as children of God. Paul wraps it up with kind of this catch-all. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. That's pretty much a catch-all, right? Just wash it all out. Get rid of it. And instead, what do we put in? Be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. When you walk into any building, does the atmosphere change? We've all known people who carry an air about them of anger or attitude, and when they walk in, you feel it, right? We've all experienced that. But what about Christ coming in? I touched on this earlier. Does the atmosphere of your surrounding change when you walk in? And if you can not say that it does, and how do you know it does? It's because people make comments about it. Not everybody. But you'll get enough comments. To know.